All right, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 is our text. Then keep your Bible open, please, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Thank you very much. You may be seated. If I were to do a study on the book of Daniel, I would divide the book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 I would call the practical section. Chapters 7 through 12 I would call it the prophetic section. Obviously, the verse that we have read tonight and chapter 12 would go in the latter category. Now, chapter 12 talks about many prophetic events. In verse 1, it talks about an unprecedented time in human history, which of course is the tribulation period. And then you go down to verse 2, and it talks about a resurrection. That resurrection is not the rapture. We'll go into that a little bit later. But I believe that the Old Testament saints, along with the tribulation saints, will be resurrected before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what that resurrection is talking about. Then you go down to verse 7, and there's an interesting phrase. In the middle of the verse, it talks about a time, times and a half a time. That is interpreted 3.5 years. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the last half of the tribulation period. Now, I mentioned the other night that before the tribulation begins, Antichrist is revealed to the world. By the way, I did not go into this, but I believe that the Antichrist is living tonight. You say, are you setting dates? No. But let me ask you a question. How many of you believe the rapture could take place at any time? Raise your hand. All right, that's almost everybody. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we say that the rapture is imminent. It could take place at any time. And there are no signs that have to be fulfilled before the rapture. All of the signs in Matthew 24 have to deal with the tribulation period. So we say that when Jesus was on earth, He told His disciples He was coming again. He never told them when. But do you know He intimated He may come in their lifetime? John 14 and verse 3, and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know what I believe? Every disciple was expecting Christ to come in his lifetime. They were not looking for signs. They were waiting for Him to come because He said He may come in their lifetime. Luke 19 and verse 13, and He called His 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Mark 13, 35 and 36, watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And so I believe the disciples were looking for His coming. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John said in 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in Him, that when He may appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, but when the good shepherd shall appear, then shall ye also receive a crown of glory. All right, so let's be logical. If the disciples were expecting Him to come in their lifetime, and He could come at any generation after that, then there had to be a man in that generation who could be the embodiment of the Antichrist. And I believe such a one is living this very moment. Now listen to this tremendous statement. Henry Speke, one of the early planners of the common market and former Secretary General, made this statement. He said, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, get it, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him. And I say the world doesn't care whether it's God or Satan that solves their problems. They want a Superman to solve their problems, and I believe he's living right now. Now, you come to verse 4, our text, and you have two things that will happen in the tribulation period. Many will run to and fro. Here's an interesting thing. Sir Isaac Newton, who was a Christian, discovered the law of gravity. In 1680, when he read that verse, he said, I envision a time when men will be able to travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour. 80 years later, the French infidel Voltaire said, you see, that goes to show you what believing the Bible does for an otherwise intelligent person. He said why it makes a sheer fool out of him. He said why if a man went 30 or 40 miles an hour, his heart would stand still and he would die of suffocation. And now, ladies and gentlemen, we have Interstate 85 that divides the human race between the quick and the dead. Amen. So, he says in the last days, many would run to and fro. And then he said, knowledge shall be increased. Here's an interesting thing. Do you know of the 100 greatest discoveries in the history of mankind? 84 took place in the 20th century. Can I repeat that? In the history of mankind, the 100 greatest discoveries of mankind, 84 took place in the 20th century. And it is mind-boggling what a computer can do today. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, there's a computer in Brussels, Belgium, that can contain a history of over 7 billion people on planet Earth. But listen carefully. I don't think that's what Daniel is saying. In the last days, technology will be increased. I don't think that's what he's saying. You know what I think he's saying? Knowledge about the end times will be increased. And I believe we are living in such a time as that. Hey, before 1948, when Palestine, Israel became a nation again, there was very little preaching on the second coming of Christ. A man came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, I have every message that Spurgeon had in print, 3,300. He said, I have them categorized. He said, you know, out of 3,300, how many he had on the second coming? Six. I've read several biographies of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday said that in every meeting, he preached one time on the second coming. You know the problem with that? His meetings lasted 6 to 8 weeks. And I thought when I read that, what in the world did he preach if he only preached one time in 6 to 8 weeks on the second coming? Why, if I preach 6 or 7 times in a church, I'll preach 3 or 4 times on prophecy. Why? Because I believe that in 1948, God removed the seal from the book. And there is a deluge of preaching today on the second coming of Christ. I believe there's only one thing that the fundamental Baptist preacher has to preach today, and that's this. Get right with God. Jesus is coming soon. Now, with every good thing, the devil will always try to pervert it or counterfeit it. What do I mean? Somebody comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, I read a tract recently that in Israel, the buzzards are now laying 4 eggs instead of 1. Doesn't that prove that Jesus is coming soon? You know what that proves? That proves they got a whole lot of healthy buzzards in Jerusalem. That's all that proves. Now be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. My song leader who traveled with me for 40 years was a song leader in a citywide meeting in Indianapolis. And the evangelist got up in the early 70s and he said, I have in my hand tonight a canceled check where people, the Jews from Jerusalem, are buying rock to send to Jerusalem. And he said, I have a canceled check to prove that. You know the problem with that? Have you ever been to Jerusalem? They've got more rock in Jerusalem than they do in the entire state of Tennessee. And I lived in Tennessee for 6 years. They don't grow plants, they grow rocks in Tennessee. And so here's what I'm saying. Be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. And the disciples were not looking for signs. They were listening for sounds. Now, I want to preach on the second coming from a little different viewpoint tonight. The practical aspects of the second coming. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let me say this, that the second coming is not in the Bible to entertain us. It is in the Bible to do something to our lives. So I'm going to mention three things that will happen in your life ere you are looking for the second coming. Number one, it will produce salvation or regeneration. Acts 3:19 and 20. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. All right, look this way. Now in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter got up and he preached this. One day the sun is going to become as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon is going to turn into blood. The stars are going to fall from their sockets. And then in chapter 3, he says, in view of the notable day of the Lord, you better repent. Now let me say, I don't believe there's an unsaved person in this building who is intelligent, who can leave the building without Christ tonight if you believe what I'm going to preach. It'll produce salvation or regeneration. Three reasons. Number one, it'll be a time of separation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there's a qualifying phrase in that passage, two words. Those who are in Christ. First 7 years of my life, I was in the Roman Catholic Church. But I was not in Christ. The next 8 years of my life, I was in a Southern Baptist church. Do you know that I travel in the state of North Carolina singing for a Southern Baptist evangelist during those 8 years? But I was unsaved. If Jesus had come during those 8 years, I had been left behind. At the age of 15, I was born again. And ladies and gentlemen, if the shout goes tonight, I'm going to go to meet Jesus in the air. Are you in Christ? I see in my mind a man and a woman in bed together, hypothetically. The woman is saved, the husband is not. Hypothetically, Jesus may come in the middle of the night. All right, the wife that is saved goes to meet Jesus Christ. The husband's left behind. Her bedclothes are lying unnaturally behind. The next morning, the husband gets up and he looks at her bedclothes lying there. He goes to the kitchen. Honey, are you in there? She's not in there. He goes to the living room. Honey, are you in there? She's not there. Why? She's in. She's gone. He's left behind. Now, if Jesus came tonight, would you be left behind? Maybe there's a lady who has a baby in the nursery. And ma'am, you may not be saved. You know what happens when Jesus comes? That baby goes to meet Jesus. and you are eternally separated from that child. So it'll be a time of separation. Number two, it will be a time of deception. One day on this sin-cursed earth, the entire world will fall down to the Antichrist. Folks, this COVID thing has told us how somebody could control the world, hasn't it? And ladies and gentlemen, the world is ripe to enthrone the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he's called the little horn. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, he's the king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9 and verse 26, he's the prince that shall come. Daniel 11:36, he is the willful king. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's the man of sin and the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, he is the lie. Revelation 9:11, he's the king of the bottomless pit. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Speaking of the Antichrist, even him, Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Get it? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, look this way. You know what that means, folks? If Jesus comes tonight, and you are left behind, you will believe the lie of the Antichrist. You will not be saved in the tribulation. Why? You've had a chance now. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11. For this cause God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So number one, it'll be a time of separation. Number two, a time of deception. And number three, a time of tribulation. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So I said the other night, Jesus knew there were not words in human vocabulary to explain the intensity of the last 3.5 years. He simply said, there's never been a time like it. There'll never be a time like it. You know, many of the plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt during the day of Moses will be repeated in the tribulation period. Do you know, during the day of Moses, the waters turned into blood colored. In those days, a young man will go to the spigot, try to get a glass of water. Instead, he'll come back with a glass full of blood-colored water. He'll go to the bathtub, try to take a bath. Instead, he'll draw a bathtub full of blood-colored water. And one day, the seven great seas will become as jelly-like blood. I don't know much about dead men, but I know this. Whenever a man dies, his blood becomes a jelly-like substance. Can you imagine when all the seven great seas become as the blood of a dead man? During the Second World War in Okinawa, 200,000 people died, and the waters took on them the color of blood. And then in the day of Moses, great hailstones came upon the land. In the tribulation period, there will be 100-pound hailstones that will be rained from heaven. Think of that. I have in my files a newspaper clipping where a 98-pound hailstone fell on the state of Colorado. One hailstone. My dear unsaved friend, where are you going to hide when God lets the 100-pound hailstones fly? They'll hide in the dens of the caves. The hail will crush the caves. The islands will move out of their places. And men will scream, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." During the tribulation period, the bottomless pit will vomit up these giant demon-like locusts. These locusts will have the shape of a horse, face like a man, hair like a woman, teeth like a scorpion, a tail like a scorpion. And these locusts will sting men for 5 months, and men will gnaw their tongues with pain. Usually locusts live on vegetation, but these locusts are not going to live on vegetation. Their food is going to be every man, woman, boy, or girl who has bowed down to the Antichrist and received his mark in his forehead or in his hand. And men are going to scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Some are going to try to find death, but death is going to flee from them. There's something worse, humanly speaking, than dying. You know what that is? That is to be in so much pain and torture that you want to die to get out of your torture, but you're not able to die. And that's the way, ladies and gentlemen, it will be in the tribulation. No unsaved people who's intelligent can go out of here unsaved if you believe what I preach. Number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Somebody has said this. Every admonition in the Bible has its root cause in the second coming. What does that mean? In other words, God says, do this, why? Because Jesus is coming again. Do this, why? Because Jesus is coming again. And whenever you have in the Bible a prophetic statement, it's usually accompanied by a practical application. Notice 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All right, that's a prophetic statement, right? All right, here's a practical application, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him, what? Purifieth himself, even as he also is pure. I want to say, if you're looking for the second coming, your preacher's not going to have to get up here and browbeat you into giving up pornography. You'll give it up because you won't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes again. Teenager, if you're looking for the second coming, no preacher's going to have to browbeat you into giving up bad music where God's name is used in vain. You'll give it up because you want to be ashamed when Jesus comes again. Again, Titus 2, 13 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if you're looking for the second coming, you'll deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Are you listening? You know how you define Hollywood? Ungodliness and worldly lust. Hey, I don't have time to argue with a person who says he's saved and says, should a Christian support Hollywood? I say, get a brain. Get a brain. Hey, Hollywood is the most anti-God, anti-Christ group that has ever been in the history of mankind. You mean I ought to support somebody who makes fun of this Bible, who uses God's name in vain perpetually, who has made extramarital sex, premarital sex, homosexuality normal? Not on your life. They don't have one thing I want, nor do I need. All right, now listen, young people. I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina. Young man who was a senior in high school came to me, and he said, Brother Comfort, he said, I really believe my parents are saved. He said, I don't have any problem believing that. But he said, they work 12, 14 hours a day, and they want to get me all these things. He said, I don't want things. He said, I want parents. He said, do you know that we have HBO coming in our living room, Hell's Box Office? He said, I have in my bedroom a television set. USA Today said 61% of kids 8 years and older have a television set in their bedroom. 65% of those who have a television set in their bedroom have no restrictions by their parents. They can watch anything they want to watch. He said, Brother Comfort, I have lain on my bed at night and watched nudity on the screen night after night. He said, I went to my daddy's dresser drawer. I got his .357 Magnum. And he said, I put the barrel to my head. And I spun the barrel, and I said, God, if you want to take my life, may the barrel stop where the bullet is. He said, three times I squeezed the trigger, and nothing happened. Why? If that had happened, I believe God would have said, why, parent, did you have garbage coming in your living room to fill your son's head? A preacher in Alabama told me this. I've never heard this before. He's got a Christian school. He said, Brother Comfort, I had to expel a kindergarten boy because of immorality. Kindergarten. And so the parents came in and the pastor told them what the boy had said that he had done. And he said, now, do you people, and they claim to be saved. He said, do you people have things coming in your house that would be a stepping stone for this boy to be involved in immorality? And the husband hung his head and he said, well, preacher, we do have the Playboy Channel coming in our living room. God help us. God help us. You see, if you're looking for the second coming, you're going to clean up your life. I like this, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now this passage is talking about laying up treasures in heaven in view of the second coming of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Where are your treasures tonight? I'll ask you a question. How you answer it will tell me where your treasures are. What does money mean to you? If money is anything more than a vehicle for doing the will of God, your treasures are on earth. They are not in heaven. Some of you have never known the joy of giving as little as a tithe to God. God help you. Now, on the other hand, some of you are tithing, but you could be doing a whole lot more than tithing. You say, what do you mean? God doesn't see what you put in the offering plate. He sees what you keep back for yourself. Now, here's a family of five living on $50,000 a year. And they give $5,000 a year to God. That's commendable. On the other hand, here's a family of two living on $50,000 a year. They give $5,000 a year to God. You know what I say? Big deal. Anybody knows it's easier for two to live on $45,000 than it is for five to live on $50,000. I tried to teach my daughters this when they were growing up. When God gives a comfort family more than we need, He gives it to us so we can share with people who are in need. And I tell our kids at Ambassador Baptist College, don't go through life like this, being a taker. There's no joy in that. Here's a way to go through life, being a giver. That's where the joy is. And I'll tell you what, one of the things that thrills my heart about our student body is they have learned that principle, many of them. We just had our opening semester revival meeting. Dwight Smith and Tim Schmidt preach. We have an evangelist in the morning and at night for a whole week. And you know what? We have about 130 students, about 200 in the services at night. And you know how much they gave the evangelist? $8,400 to split, $4,200 each. Amen. And many times our kids will go to the business office and say, my bill is paid and I've got some extra money. I want to put this on somebody who has a need. And I see that time after time. I may break up when I give this story. But I came into my office in October of 1996. We were getting ready to move into Lattimore in January of 97. And my wife greeted me with these words. She said, honey, I just got a call from the First National Bank. And we've got to have $8,000 at the First National Bank to take care of withholding taxes before the day is over. I said, honey, where are we going to get $8,000? I said, we only have about $1,000 in our school's account. I went in my office and there was a letter on my desk from a married student, Jeff Lanier. Let me tell you about Jeff. He drove an hour to school from Spartanburg to where the school is located. He had two children, had a 40-hour-a-week job. Many times, Jeff Lanier did not know where his next payment was coming from. And so I opened the letter and it said, Dear Brother Comfort, 3 years ago my wife and I began to pray that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College for what the college has meant for our family. He said, 3 years ago I had a tremendous wreck. My medical expenses were over $10,000. And because of a technicality, the insurance company would not honor that. So our church, Westgate Baptist Church in Spartanburg, began to pray. And God brought in money from all over America. He said, people I didn't even know. And every penny of that medical expense was paid. He said, my wife and I totally forgot about it. Last week, we got a check from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, my wife and I did not even discuss it. We just prayed about it. And we came to the conclusion that this was the answer to prayer that we have been praying for 3 years. And he said, I'm sending the $10,000 check to the school because of what the college has done in our life. I took that letter and I began to weep. And I called my wife and I said, honey, come in here, come in here. She said, what's wrong? I said, read this letter. She read the letter and she began to weep. And she said, darling, the dedication of many of our students puts us to shame. And that's the truth. You know what Jeff Lanier told me? He said before he came to Ambassador Baptist College, he made $45,000 to $50,000 a year. He would give a tithe of $4,500 and $5,000 to God each year. He said, Brother Comfort, last year I made $10,000. Are you listening? He said, God enabled our family to give $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ. You tell that to an unsaved banker and it will blow his mind, folks. But I will tell you, Jeff Lanier's treasures are in heaven. Where are yours? All right, I close. Number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Now, in closing, go to Romans 13, please, verses 11 and 12. Number three, it will produce soul winning or a readiness to service. Romans 13, 11 and 12. It says, and that knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. All right, look this way. Let me ask you a question. Don't you sense a note of urgency in those two verses? Sure. Let me remind you, they were written 2,000 years ago. If there was an urgency in the heart of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, how much more should there be an urgency in our life? I believe the greatest paradox in the Bible is Matthew 24, 12. It says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That doesn't seem logical to me. It would seem to me like when iniquity is abounding, the love of many would wax hot. But is that true? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock you, but in 60 years in evangelism, I've never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. I told the pastor, we were in a church in Austin, Texas. They have a Christian school. And two of the pastor's sons performed corporal punishment on a little boy who needed to be disciplined. And the mother consented to it. But the mother had had six children by five different men. She consented to spanking the boy. So one of the brothers spanked the boy. The other one looked on. The woman turned against the school, against these boys, and they were sentenced by a female judge, the one who looked upon it, 14 years in prison. The one who spanked, 19 years in prison. The woman sued the church and got hundreds of thousands of dollars. Ladies and gentlemen, I never thought I would live to see the day when something like that happened. I've never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. Are you listening? I've never seen a day when consecration was at a lower depth. The last time I was in Israel, I stood at the pinnacle of the temple and looked across the Kidron Valley, and there was the largest Jewish cemetery in the world, the Mount of Olives. When Jesus said, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, here's what he meant. A patriarch would die, they'd cut a hole in the ground, they'd put his bones in that hole. His children would die, they'd put their bones in that hole. The grandchildren would die, they'd put their bones in that hole. And in many of those graves, several generations of bones are put in that hole. And as I stood there, God began to speak to my heart. And you know what He impressed upon me? Ron Comfort, 2 weeks after you're put in the ground, nobody except your immediate family is going to miss you. We get so excited about our amusements and our things that we can do. But folks, 2 weeks after you and I are put in the ground, nobody's going to miss us but our immediate family. And God spoke to my heart. And He said, Ron Comfort, the only thing that is important with your life is what you leave to the next generation. What are you going to leave to the next generation? A third of our students characteristically are heading for the mission field. And I've told our kids, I told them during our last missions conference, if I were sitting where you're sitting at your age, knowing what I know now, my attitude would be, I'm going to spend my life on a mission field somewhere unless God stops me. 1978, we went to the Philippines for the first time. We were told that in the Philippines, you'll never preach to a half-empty church. But many times there'll be as many people on the outside looking in as there are in the building. And they said, if you're 2 hours late for a service, you don't have to worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. I thought that's public relations. That's just to get us to go to the mission field. But it didn't take us long to realize it was true. We got hung up in that Cracker Box airport in 1978. They've got a new nice airport now, but it was a cracker box. We got hung up for 2 hours going through customs. And after we got through, the missionary said, Brother Comfort, you were to have a service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila. He said, don't worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. So we got in his Jeep and we sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving. I wasn't. And folks, when we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. There was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side of riding with Him. We went upstairs to a church that had only been going for a few months. It was jam-packed. The auditorium was this size, and they were standing at the back. It was jam-packed. Clothing saturated with perspiration. I preached to a totally attentive congregation, gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. after the service, a missionary came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, you're to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there." I thought, my stars, why didn't you schedule the first one over there and the second one over here? But I believe I know why. He was trying to find out if I was really right with God by riding with Him. So, we sped across Manila, got to the other side. Terry Spears from Richmond, Indiana had been there 6 months. Knew very little Tagalog. But every chair in that building was filled. Again, I preached to a totally attentive congregation. By the way, I've never seen anybody do this. I preached in 35 foreign countries, and I've never seen anybody do that while I was preaching. Never. When I gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service is over, somebody came to me and said, "Ron, tomorrow you're going to meet a most unusual man. His name is Dan Cruz." He said, "Dan Cruz was a millionaire who owned many islands in the Philippines. There are over 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Many of them have never heard a gospel message." So he called up the missionary with whom we were preaching, Gabino Tika, and he said, "Mr. Tika," he said, "I've heard you on the radio 4 nights now in a row." He said, "I'm about to commit suicide. There's nothing to live for. Would you come and talk to me?" And Gavino said, "Mr. Cruz, I've heard about you." He said, "Listen, I'm swamped. Could one of my missionary helpers come and talk to you?" He said, "If anybody comes with you, I'm committing suicide." So Dan Cruz was led to Christ. Gavino went out and led him to Christ. In 1 week's time, folks, 1 week's time, Dan Cruz led 100 of his laborers to Christ 1 week after he got saved. And one of his burdens was to reach many of those islands that have never heard the gospel. So he set up a service on an island called Sabatanan. Sabatanan, before the military regime, was called no man's land. There was no coming nor going. After the military regime was relaxed, there was coming and going. But on the way to the island, Dan looked at my wife and Mrs. Brubaker, my song leader's wife, and said, "Now, ladies, don't close your eyes during the prayer." He said, "These men get up in the morning. They drink anything with alcohol in it. They even live in incest with their own children." And he said, "Don't close your eyes." And all my three daughters were small at that time. He said, "Miss Comfort, don't let your daughters get more than an arm's length from you. These people have never seen a white person." So when we got to the island, we were filled with apprehension, as you would be, right? We got out of our boat and started the place where I was to preach. There were over 800 people on the island of Sabatanan. That night, there were over 700 people in that service. I stood in front of the house where I was to preach. And the little kids just crowded around my daughters, wanting to touch their skin. They'd never seen a little white girl before. It was so hot and humid. I was scared to death, folks. I'm honest with you. And I said, "God, if you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our time and our money will be wasted. We'll never see the hearts of these people turn to you." So I got up to preach a simple message on John 3:16 through an interrupter. Folks, I've never sensed the power of God any more than I did that night. As I was preaching, I looked on the rooftop. They were sitting on the rooftops. I looked at the windows. They were hanging. These little children stood there like they were wooden soldiers, watching every move I made and listening to the interpreter. I gave the invitation, and scores of people came to be saved. Scores. After a while, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, the man who owns a house in front of which we're standing is 72 years old. He was saved tonight. He's standing over here. He wants to thank you for coming." He said, "There's another man over here, 84 years of age, who was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming." I went over these two elderly gentlemen, and they grabbed my hand, and then they grabbed me around the neck, and they began to weep on my shoulder. And you know what they said? They said, "Mr. Comfort, we're old men. But this is the first time that we have ever heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and tonight we've been saved, and we know we're going to heaven when we leave this life." I thought after a while the crowd would disperse and go back to their houses, but they didn't. You know what they did? They stood there in place and stared and longed for something more. Finally, after a while, we decided to go back to our boat. And I thought, now when we go back to the boat, this crowd's going to disperse and start talking about these white foreign invaders. But they didn't. You know what they did? They followed us en masse. And they were shouting something. I asked the missionary, "What are they shouting?" He said, "They're shouting, come back! Come back! Come back." We got down the boat, started to row down the river. By this time, tears were streaming down my face. I looked around that boat, and everybody that I could see was weeping. And I said, "Dear God, thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ." I looked back at the boat dock. You know what I saw, folks? They had filled the boat dock. They had climbed up on the boathouse. And they were shouting, "Come back! Come back! Come back!" Oh, Brother Mike, I've seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces saying, "Come back!" But nobody wants to go and tell them. 1986, I was getting ready with our team to go to Maranatha Baptist Bible College to preach their opening semester revival meeting. I got a letter from Gavino Tika before I left home. And it said, "Brother Comfort, I think you ought to know that we have had a tremendous typhoon here in the Philippines." And he said, "Do you remember the island upon which you preached, Sapatanan? It was almost totally destroyed, and almost everybody on that island was killed in the typhoon." He sent me snapshots. You know what they were? They were pictures of cold, dead corpses lying on the beaches of Sabbatanon. I took those snapshots and I began to weep. And I said, "Thank you, God, that they had the privilege of hearing the Word of God." Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They white to harvest are. And God is calling volunteers to serve in near and far. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for